So in this series that we're doing in the evenings on worldviews and world religions, I do want to clarify a couple of things. And the first is this, that I am only going to be emphasizing the worldviews that are theistic in their viewpoint. I could go into atheism or agnosticism, but instead I want to emphasize the religious viewpoints of theism in particular. I could at some point maybe get into non-theistic viewpoints at some other point in time, but I think that addressing the theistic world religions can help us maybe even more in a practical way in our church body even. I think that sadly in many of the churches in the Western world, and maybe it's in particular in America, but probably in the Western world, we're not being taught what are distinctives within the Christian faith. What are distinctives within other religions? So we don't see differences between other religious theistic viewpoints. And so at times people could just say, well, there's no difference whatsoever. So it's no big deal. We all believe in the same God. One of my desires in this series is that we would see that there are differences between the different world religions. Now, having said that, I'm not going to talk about all the world religions. I'm not even addressing all the major world religions, which are Baha'i, Buddhism, Christianity, Confucianism, Hinduism, Islam, Jainism, or Judaism, Shinto, Sikhism, Taoism, and Zoroastrianism. Those are the 12 major world religions. What I'm going to be addressing, and what I have addressed some of them, Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and Judaism. Then, after getting into that, I'm going to take 4 weeks and talk about the different denominational and even cultic divides under the umbrella of Christianity, so that we can even see within the umbrella of Christianity there are false viewpoints. Okay? So, just to remind ourselves where we've been so far, we've done an overview of Christianity. We've gone into Hinduism. We've gone into Buddhism. Tonight, I'm going to get into the topic of Islam. Next week, we're going to move into Judaism. Now, on the topic of Islam, many of you may have picked up on this, but and you were here probably a couple of months ago, and in the Sunday school time, my dad shared about a Christian school that exists in Hebron, Israel. And that Christian school reaches out primarily, I mean, it's all Muslim students in that school in Hebron. Now, the way that my parents got involved with that school and even found out about that school was because God works all things together for good. And I say it that way because one of my sisters, for a time, was married to a Muslim man who was born and raised in Hebron. And so I had a Muslim brother-in-law, and that opened up a whole new realm for many of us in our family. In the midst of her sin and her pursuit of that relationship, God caused us to interact with many Muslim people. I remember going to a Muslim wedding once, and it was huge. Those people party. And those weddings it was probably, I don't know, it was some huge reception hall in the Chicagoland area, and there was probably 1,000 people with full course meals, and then you have the musicians with their, you know, interesting ethnic instruments, then the music was getting stuck in my head, but it was very different experience. We got to know the different Muslims. I got to learn and understand some of the struggles that they experience, and even the fight and the warring between Muslims and the Jews, because these Muslims that I knew were Palestinian Muslims. My brother-in-law, for a time, was actually a part of the PLO for a season. So we got to know some interesting people. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of you know a Muslim personally? So we have a few people here in this group. I think that many people, And this may be an overgeneralization, maybe. But I wonder, maybe I should say it that way. I wonder if many people in our circles are not very acquainted personally with Muslims. We may hear a lot about them. We probably do hear a lot about the Muslim people. How many of you remember where you were when the Twin Towers were hit? Yeah, I remember I was in a Bible doctrine class, and I didn't even know what the Twin Towers were. And an airplane hit, and it just, the mental picture did not fit in my mind. I couldn't picture it in my mind. Went into chapel, had a prayer time for these Twin Towers that were hit, and I was on Bob Jones campus. It wasn't like we were watching TV, okay? It was when I got home afterwards and got into my house, and then I saw it on TV. I remember seeing Tracy on the couch, and said, "Have you seen this?" And then I realized, whoa, this is very serious. That's probably many people's understanding of Muslim people, the Muslim groups, and we have a lot of things that have happened since then and a lot of attacks that we hear about since then from Muslim groups. Some will say that is what all Muslims are like. Other people will say, no, that's just the extremists. And tonight, maybe we'll get into a little bit of that somewhat. But before I go about talking about Muslims, I want to give a parable of Jesus, or maybe explain a little bit of a parable tonight that I think will help serve as an introduction as we talk about Islam. Several years ago, when I was still a pastor of student ministries, we went through a series called Modern Parables. And Modern Parables was a conservative Christian viewpoint, but what they did is they took the parables and the intention of the parables, the message of the parables, and then tried to bring them into modern-day context to try to give us that feel of what Jesus was trying to communicate to those people in that day. And one of the parables that they picked up on was the parable of the Good Samaritan. But instead of having a rabbi and a Samaritan and this other person, they put it into a modern context and had this needy person and then a pastor and a deacon of a church. Okay, and the pastor walks by, the deacon walks by, and who's the person who helps the one in need? It's a Muslim taxi driver. And they brought out why they chose that. Because in Jesus' day, when he's talking to the Jewish people, it's the Samaritan that you think, no way, those people are never, God wouldn't ever see those people come to him. And in some ways, I wonder, within Christian circles, if we kind of view the Muslim people as though they're the unsavable ones. They're the ones that might be more looked down upon by God, that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance except for them. But it's true, isn't it, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? That he does desire for people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus even says, love your enemies. So God desires that people come to know him, including Muslims. And if that is the case, which it is the case, then as I've said in previous weeks, in order to love well, we need to learn. And I think we ought to take time to learn some of what Muslims believe. Now, again, tonight I'm giving a basic overview. Like I've said with all other world religions, there's various factions and branches, different nuances, but there are principles that are fairly straightforward within each belief system, and especially even here with the Muslim belief system. Now, before we get into the four questions that we've been asking every night, we need to get a little bit of a history lesson. In the 6th century, there was a man by the name of Muhammad, and he was born in the 6th century. His father, though, died before he was born, and his mother died when he was 6 years old. The Quran talks of his birth, saying this, Did Allah not find you an orphan and give you shelter? And he found you wandering, and he gave you guidance, and he found you in need and made you independent. Now, as a result of being born an orphan, his grandfather and uncle took him in and had him learn how to be a merchant. When he was 25 years old, he worked with one of the most powerful merchants in the region, Khadija, a female. She was 15 years older than he was, but she was impressed by Muhammad's way of life, his morality, And eventually, she and Muhammad were married. Now, around the age of 40 for Muhammad, he left to trade near Mecca, which is in Saudi Arabia today. While staying overnight in a cave, it's said that an angel appeared to him in a vision. And that angel gave him words. He was commanded to recite the words he heard. So Muhammad said that he wrote down the exact words he heard from the angel. But Muhammad was said to have worried about this vision. He didn't understand this vision. So he went to his wife to try to get some help. And she said he needed to talk to his uncle, who was supposedly a Christian. His uncle heard those words and said that those words were in line with the law of Moses. But he was still troubled by this vision. He thought he was crazy, actually. And he tried to figure things out a little bit more. He went to a desert, and while there, he had another vision. And in that vision, there was an angel who claimed to be Gabriel. After that point, after that vision, Muhammad believed that he was a mouthpiece for Allah. It's said that he continued to receive visions, and then he sought to convince his family and friends of the messages he heard, and many people believed his message. But as Muhammad went to tell the message to other people in other areas, tribal leaders tried to have him killed because he was attacking their gods. During the persecution, Muhammad had another vision where he visited Jerusalem. And he met Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And in that vision, he led Abraham, Moses, and Jesus in prayer. And then Gabriel took him to view the seven heavens. And it's a result of that dream that Muslims built the Dome on the Rock in Jerusalem because of that vision of Muhammad. After that dream, Muhammad became even more bold in proclaiming the message of submission to Allah. Eventually, he was forced out of the town of Mecca, and then he went to a town called Medina. And in Medina, the leaders of the city actually submitted to the message, and then Muhammad taught the people. In his teaching, this is what he taught. He taught that true believers of Allah become part of a unique community where they live good lives. And everybody holds each other accountable for this. Okay? Over time, Muhammad went back to Mecca with an army of people. And according to tradition, Muhammad showed mercy on the people because he didn't allow bloodshed. And as a result, the people there submitted to Allah, as so the story goes. In June 632, Muhammad died, and by the time of his death, he created a new religion. This new religion centered around submission to one God. Muhammad was considered the final prophet, and he stressed that the Quran was the perfect revelation of Allah. In addition, Muhammad called for strict ethical standards and for prayer and fasting. Now, since Muhammad had no successor after his death, the people called upon one of Muhammad's first converts, his father-in-law, to be the first caliph. And a caliph was considered to be a religious and political leader in a Muslim community. Within the following 100 years after Muhammad's death, Islam spread from Spain to India, and it became developed in arts, math, and sciences. It's even recorded that the Islamic people were the first to use anesthetics in surgery. So they became advanced. In time, Islam broke into differing branches, but there's basically still two branches of Islam. I mean, there are other groupings, but the two main branches within Islam are Sunni and Shia. The divisions happened in these groups based on the appointment of the caliph. After the fourth caliph, who was Muhammad's son-in-law, there were certain people who said, "We don't believe that the leader of Islam always has to be in the family. That it should be on the basis of adherence to the Quran and heartfelt adherence to the Quran." Well, then the other group said, "No, it just needs to stay in the family." So you have the Sunnis, which is the larger branch of Islam, and the Sunnis believe that it shouldn't always stay in the family. the largest branch of Islam today, they take a more moderate approach to the Quran. They believe that tradition needs to be highly considered, but they're, again, more moderate in their understanding. That said, they do believe strongly that our whole life is to follow after Allah. Now, the Shias, they come at the Quran differently. They don't value tradition as much as the Quran. They could be considered, maybe if you wanted to say it this way, the fundamentalists of Islam. They also believe that perfection is attainable in this life and that Allah will hold every person accountable in this life. Now, within these groups and within these different branches within Islam, there are still five basic pillars that all of the Muslim people would believe. The first of the five pillars is unity. You may have heard this statement before. It's called the Shahada, which means that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. By the way, Muslims believe that Christians are heretics, because when they say one God, they deny three persons. There will be accusations against Christians saying you actually believe in three gods, not one. So we see from Muslims to Christians, there's a different portrait of God that we're talking about here. We're at odds. But their statement is there's one, no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. So unity, first pillar. Second pillar, prayer. A faithful Muslim will pray five times a day, stopping what they're doing to face Mecca. And by the way, the word mosque means place of prostration. So it is a place of prayer. Prayer is extremely important in the Muslim faith. Let me ask you a question. Is prayer important in the Christian faith? Yeah, it really is very important in the Christian faith. You have Jesus talking about the end. Remember the story of the importunate widow, the one who's banging on the doors? And Jesus uses that as an illustration of persistence before God and how that's how we ought to be as believers, persistent in prayer before our God. And then Jesus says, nevertheless, when I come, will I find, do you know what the next word is? Will I find blank on the earth? Faith. That's an interesting word. Why didn't he say, will I find prayer? His illustration is all about prayer. And then he says, will I find faith? And it's because prayer is intimately acquainted with faith. Prayer is essential in our belief system as well. And I think that even looking at the Muslims' view of prayer, we ourselves who might be in the sin of prayerlessness can be confronted by unbelievers like them. Unity, prayer. The third one is giving. You may have heard of the Ramadan celebration. It's a month of fasting from different things, including food, and the reason why they have that, at the end of the month, the money saved from what they didn't spend is supposed to be used to give to the poor. So they have this special time in order to give to the poor. So that's the third pillar. The fourth pillar is pilgrimage. A Muslim, a faithful Muslim, is to go to Mecca once in their life. And if you can't do it yourself, you pay for somebody else. If you have the means to do that. Within these four pillars, then you have this fifth one, which is called jihad. You ever heard that word before? Okay. Now, what we think, when we hear the word jihad, we think holy war right off the bat. And we think I'm going to die when we hear the word jihad. But jihad was a teaching that was originally meant to be more personal, calling people to take vigilance in their lives against all that distracts from God, and it involved exertion to do his will. It's kind of like if I was preaching and even talking tonight saying we need to fight against sin. There's a warfare going on. But what we found is that in what some will call the extremist viewpoint, is they say the Western world is distracting from Allah's call. It distracts them from Allah, and so they need to do away with the Western world because it's distracting. So that's why we have jihad take on this bigger picture. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Okay. Now, if we just look at a very surface picture of Islam, asking no questions, I think we can see differences already. But there are many similarities. We believe, as Christians, that we are to submit to God. We believe that God calls us to a holy way of life. We believe that there is a sacred text that is an authority. We believe that prayer is important. We would both teach that we need to fight sin. But even when you step in a little bit, you see vast differences. And that's where we get into our questions, the four questions. The first one is, what is Islam's view of God? Now, as I just said, Muslims believe there's only one God. This one God is Allah. And by the way, I think we also need to understand this, that the word Allah is simply the Arabic for God. So if you were to go to another country where the language is Arabic and you were going to a Christian church and you kept hearing Allah, they may not be preaching a sermon on Muslims in Islam. They're talking about God because that's the word for God, Allah. Now, within the Muslim faith, Islamic faith, you have 99 names for their God, like Allah the Merciful, Allah the Judge. You may even see some Muslims having, Islamic people possessing necklaces with 99 beads on it. And those 99 beads express the 99 names of Allah. They also believe that Allah is transcendent. We've talked about that word before, but that he is beyond, he is big, he is so grand. But in their viewpoint, he's so grand that why would he care intimately about this creation? He's practically impersonal, mostly impersonal. There is one small group that I know of within the Islamic faith that tries to teach that Allah is kind and loving. That is in comparison, a very small grouping. Even Muhammad did not have direct interaction with Allah. It was angels that came to him. Now, some of us could wonder, well, wait a second. I mean, you have the Quran, so obviously Allah cares at least somewhat for these people. Well, they will teach Allah is merciful. But even their view of their scriptures is different than how we would view scriptures. And I may be getting ahead of myself in the question that's going to come up on Revelation. But their view of Revelation and their scriptures, their Quran, is that the Quran is simply purely a revelation from God. Now, the Bible is from God, right? But we would also say that the Bible is not only a revelation from God, it's a revelation about God. God wants us to know him. We have life in him. Whereas in the Islamic system, they would say it's a revelation from God. Do this, live like this, be like this. And you might know some things about him, but Allah does not really care so much about this personal relationship. That's so different than the Christian system. I mean, in John 5:39, Jesus says to the religious people, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." What's the point? To know God and to know his son. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and the one that you have sent." The Bible is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And yet that kind of message seems to be foreign within the Islamic system and the Islamic belief system. Yet sadly, I actually think that many churches in our days actually embrace that type of viewpoint of the Bible, simply a revelation from God. Where I grew up in church, God. And I'm thankful for many of these things. But I also think there were many things missing as well. I grew up in church and it was God is holy. God will punish sin. You need to submit to God. Little boys and girls, obey your parents. And it was almost like this or else hovering over me the whole time. I really didn't understand how to relate to God. I didn't understand. I knew Jesus died for me. I just didn't know how the gospel message actually could permeate the rest of my life because I still failed after I trusted Jesus. I didn't know how the gospel influenced my life and how to relate to the Lord. Because I think in many ways we were taught, this is what God says. It's from God. But about God wasn't talked on. To savor him. To rejoice in him, to be amazed that my God saved me and wanted me to know him, and that I look forward to a future where the dwelling place of God is with man, and I get to be with him. But getting back to Islam, within the Muslim story, people are taught that it was actually Ishmael who received the blessing from God. And it's and they believe, then, that the Muslim people are the ones blessed from Abraham. Now, it's at this point I think we have to confront a current cultural issue. You may have heard people, even in recent days, saying that the Muslims, Christians, and Jews all worship the same God. Have you heard that in recent days? Yeah. And that is a fatal flaw. You may remember the illustration I gave at the beginning of this series and talking about when David and I were going to be going to Washington, D.C., and I used the illustration of the person who's picking us up at the airport. And that person could know our names. That person could know where we're from, even. But they need more specific details in order to have contact information. If they don't have the contact information, I'm not going to find them. They're not going to find me. And we're not going to make it. And we're going to be stuck in the airport the whole time. With God, why? With God, there's contact information, if I can word it that way. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. For people to say that we all worship the same God, those who worship God worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way we have access before God is through Jesus. That's the only way anybody obtains access to God. We don't worship the same God. So that is a Muslim's portrait of God. That's the first question. What's their view of God? The second question, what's their view of humanity? And they teach that human beings are servants and slaves of Allah. The word Muslim itself refers to being submissive. That's what we were created to be, submissive. And you'll note again, even in that statement, there's no personal relationship with Allah, so to speak, as Christians would talk about it. Whereas in the Bible, we would see that David is a man after God's own heart, or the Apostle Paul longs to know Jesus more. Islam simply says to embrace submission. Now, in their story of creation, they do believe in an Adam and an Eve. They believe that they sinned, but they don't believe Adam and Eve affected humanity's very being. Instead, they believe that humans have now, as a result of that sin, humans have forgot the reason why they were born. And once you become and embrace the pillars, you will be now helped to remember. You'll remember more to fulfill the command that they believe Allah has given to dominate the earth. And within the view of humanity, and within that view of human beings, actually, there have been people who have said that Muslims actually embrace and elevate the value of life. You've heard of Malcolm X before? Malcolm X, who is a Muslim, he said this, "I could see from this that perhaps if white Americans could accept the oneness of God, then perhaps too they could accept in reality the oneness of man and cease to measure and hinder and harm others in terms of their differences in colors. Now, while it could be said that Muslims value human life and even accept various races, we also have to remember that within some groups of Islam, one's personal holiness can trump another person's welfare. My holiness trumps your well-being. And that would be in sharp contrast to the Christian message as well, wouldn't it? That we are called to love even our enemies. Love the brothers, but love all people, especially those of the household of faith, but love all people. Jesus tells us that the kingdom is not going to expand through the sword, but instead we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we have a gospel message to proclaim and love to show towards one another and towards the world around us. We tell the world that God does not only view us as slaves and people to be submissive, but God also views us as sons and daughters in his family. One other point to note, and it's really important to note, and maybe you have already alluded to this as well, but you'll never hear in the Quran that Allah loves people. That trait, as far as I know, does not exist in the Quran. Recently I heard a story about a man who's a believer today, and he's been a believer for decades. But when he was younger, I think it was psychiatry that he was involved in. And he was an atheist at the time, and he was involved in working with people who were in the rooms with nothing else in it, the padded rooms, and the people couldn't have anything or else they'd hurt themselves. Well, something happened with one of the people there. They somehow got a little piece of glass, and this woman cut up herself and all over her body. And he was in charge of questioning her and working with her. And as he was sitting with her and talking with her, she was speaking to him, and he was listening to her, and she had what he said seemed to be a logical sequence of thought. And finally it got to the end, and she said, "Who could love somebody like me?" And he realized in that moment, as an atheist, science can't answer that question. Who can love somebody like me? That's the basic longing of the human heart. Who can love me? Christianity obviously has that answer. Oh, that we would know the height, the breadth, the depth, the width of the love of God in Christ Jesus for us. That we would know, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That when we have that longing in our heart and we said, God answered it, and only he could. Now, if Islam's view is that God or Allah does not love, what's the point of our existence? Well, it's not as though Allah is uncaring. Again, he's referred to as merciful. But the hope is not eternal life with Allah, dwelling with him. Instead, eternal life is found in paradise with other faithful Muslims for all eternity. And Allah dwells elsewhere. In the Quranic system, faithful men can get 70 virgins. And there are ways to guarantee your salvation as well. Through certain acts, you can gain Allah's attention by doing acts big enough on this earth to gain his attention to show that you are faithful. Now, that would be one of the reasons, I think, why the happenings of the Twin Towers or certain extremist attacks that take place. But even as I say that, I'm going to put my two cents in. I think that we as Christians do need to recognize that not every Muslim believes they must murder. Okay? I do think that based on the Quran, that those acts are probably consistent with what is written in the Quran, but I don't think that all Muslims are consistent with their system of thought. Just like within Christianity, if somebody talked to us and said, "Well, you Christians believe this because I went to that church over there," and inside you're going, "We are not that church." Okay? Similar things in all other world faiths and world religions as well, including the Muslim faith. There are kind Muslims. But even if all of them were ones who wanted to murder us, okay, I think we ought to remember Galatians 1, 8, and 9. You know, Paul's writing to the Galatian church, and he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." What is the status of those who embrace the Muslim belief system? They're accursed. But even as what we studied this morning, what did Jesus do on the cross? He took the curse for sinners so that anyone who trusts in Christ could be saved, could be rescued, who could be set free. I don't think it's beyond the realm of reason to think that Muhammad did have a real vision from angels. But he received a different gospel. He emphasizes a transcendent, non-relational God whom we appease. And as a result, in that system, human beings are not as sinful as we know human beings are. And because human beings are not viewed as sinful, totally depraved, therefore then God is not seen as loving as he is, beyond our imagination loving. They believe this because Muhammad had these visions, had these dreams. He wrote it down in the Quran, and that's the fourth question. Their authority is the Quran. And they teach submission to Allah. And here again, in all practicality for us as Christians, the Muslim faith today, according to studies, is the fastest growing belief now. Here are people, many of them, are willing to die for what they believe. And many of them are faithful to the teachings of the five pillars. They will do what it takes. And I want to say that because, again, I think we should learn from the zeal of people like that as well. If they're going to die for something that's going to kill them, what should we do if we have life? We ought to be out there and proclaiming the gospel. That this message of the scriptures is worth dying for because Jesus died for us first. And he loves us and he has set us free. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? Then we should go out into this world and proclaim the message and tell people and pray, God, your kingdom come, more powerful than any kingdom of this world or any man's imagination. So I hope that even as we ponder Islam, that we would be confronted ourselves. Lord, help us to be faithful kingdom missionaries in this world for his glory. Let's close our time again in prayer, and let's pray to that end. God, help us to be bold in our witness, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and proclaiming that to others and proclaiming that to those around us. If you have specific people in mind, maybe you can share that in the group as well, but I'll close our time in prayer in a few minutes. Lord God, thank you for your mercy towards us. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that you will be feared. Oh, Lord Jesus, if you wanted to get off of the cross, you could have, but you chose to stay on. Father, you delight over your children with singing. And we have to confess that love is so beyond our comprehension, and yet we want to know it more, Lord. And we need your love to humble us so that we might express that love towards one another and towards the world around us. I pray, Father, that this week, as we're in your word, and I do pray we'd be in your word, and as we're in prayer, that you would convict us of our sin and convince us of your goodness and faithfulness towards your name, even for us. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see the opportunities that are around us, not merely as opportunities, but to see people around us, to shine the gospel to them. Lord, I pray we would know the message of Christ so well that we can't help but speak of Jesus. Grow us in our love for you. Increase our obedience to you. We're praying, Father, I'm praying that we would not quench your spirit, but you would forgive us of the areas where we have, and that the Spirit would quench us and overwhelm us so that we'd keep in step with him. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.